The Lord be with you. What do you understand by the providence of God? That's the question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the providence of God? If you're not familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, it's a confession of Reformed faith that this church holds to. And it's a teaching tool to help us put words to what the Bible teaches us. What do you understand by the providence of God? If you can see the projector, let's read that answer together. The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does that sit with you today? Beautiful words. Are they words of comfort for you today? Or do they feel like shiny wrapping paper around the messiness of life? It matters what we say about suffering, and it matters how we say it. I've mentioned Kate Bowler before in a sermon. She's a church historian who studies the prosperity gospel. And she recalls a story soon after she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. She's in the hospital. Her husband and young son are at home, and their neighbor comes over with a casserole as a gesture of kindness. But as the woman hands over the casserole, she says, "Well, everything happens for a reason." And the husband says, "I'd love to hear it." And she says, "Pardon me? Why, my wife is dying. I'd love to hear why." That ended the conversation, as you can imagine. Perhaps that neighbor, with her good intentions, didn't quite know how to hold the pain and the fear that Kate's husband was living with. Instead, she felt a need to solve it. Question and answer 27 of the Heidelberg is a gift. But it's not a gift to be handed over cheaply when people are in the valley of suffering. Because we've all been there at some level or another. In this room today, there are people who've endured deep suffering. It's hard for me to fathom. The loss of a child, ongoing struggle with physical illness, with mental illness. Some of us in this room have experienced horrible trauma done to us during warfare in our homeland. Some have experienced sexual abuse. How do we respond? What do we say to such pain? As I prepared this sermon, my mind kept going to Yemen. Have you seen the photographs of the children? Starving to death. And I want to turn away because I don't know how to hold the pain. There are no easy answers. I once heard someone say, how different our world might be if our political leaders were in touch with their own pain. Woo! If they were open to the pain in the world just a bit more, what might that change? The Book of Lamentations deals with the same terrible events as the Book of Jeremiah. The destruction of Jerusalem, the devastation of the temple, an end to that system of worship, the slaughter of many in the city, and the sending of thousands into exile in faraway Babylon. And Lamentations offers us no quick and easy answers for this. It's not interested in resolving the tension between God's great power and the depth of human suffering. Instead, it holds them together, side by side. It lives in that tension. The survivors in Babylon have journeyed 4 months through the desert, through the wilderness, and they have carved a valley through the wilderness with a river of their tears. And they find themselves in Babylon trying to live after all this loss, after all this devastation. They're traumatized, and they're struggling to make sense of it. And if you want to understand just how deep the trauma goes, listen to Lamentations 4:10. With their own hands, loving mothers have had to cook even their own children. They ate their children when my people were destroyed. The siege of Jerusalem was so long and so brutal that folks were starving and mothers were reduced to cannibalism. I can't fathom a darker human experience. Bessel van der Kolk is a leading psychologist in the area of trauma. And he talks about how trauma isn't something that we think our way through or out of. It's not something we can rationalize or theologize. It's something that lives in our bodies. And that's why the Book of Lamentations is not a theological essay on the problem of evil or suffering. It is a lament. It arises from the groans, from the tears of the people. These are funeral songs. They come from the gut. And these survivors have had everything stripped away, and these lament songs all beg the question, what's left when nothing's left? What's left when nothing's left? A few weeks ago, Jana and I had one of those conversations that sticks with you long after the conversation. It was with our friends Mariah and Travis. Mariah is a gifted artist, and Travis teaches Hebrew and Old Testament, and he's a decent guitar player as well. We were talking, somehow the conversation got to wilderness experiences in life, those seasons when we find ourselves uncertain, we find ourselves in pain, we may face confusion or doubt, despair. And Travis said that in the biblical imagination, the wilderness is the place where everything is stripped away. All the supports that give us a sense of our identity, a sense of purpose, an orientation to life, the relationships and the rhythms, when these things begin to be pulled away and we're reduced to our most basic and fundamental needs. What really lies beneath all of that, all that we hold dear, all that we take for granted, what is left? And we see this wilderness theme throughout Scripture. You know the story of Moses who flees into the wilderness to Midian. You know the story of the Hebrew people who wander for 40 years through the wilderness. And now we have the story of the exiles who went on a 4-month journey through the wilderness to Babylon. And now the exiles are trying to live after all this loss, after God has taken away so much, including their idols, thankfully. That's one of the things that has been stripped away from them. And when we're in the wilderness, often our false or our simplistic ideas of God are stripped away. The things we took for granted are taken. The books of Jeremiah and Lamentations are really rooted in this memory of Moses and of the people of Israel in the wilderness, of God's revelation at Sinai. So I want to just look at the story of Moses for a moment. So hopefully you know Moses is taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, raised up in Pharaoh's household. But when he's an adult, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he intervenes and he kills this Egyptian. And then Pharaoh puts a price on his head, and so Moses runs into the wilderness. He's rejected by his Egyptian identity. It's stripped of him. And then Moses sees two Hebrews fighting, quarreling, and he tries to stop them. And they say, "Who made you ruler and king over us?" So they reject him. His Hebrew people reject him. And he finds himself out in the wilderness in Midian after all these things have been taken away. And he finds himself watching over his father-in-law's flock, Jethro. And Travis pointed out something fascinating that stuck with me. Exodus 3:1 says this: Moses leads the flock beyond the wilderness. He takes his father-in-law's flock beyond the wilderness. And do you remember what is waiting for Moses beyond the wilderness at Mount Horeb? The burning bush, holy ground, an encounter with the living God, a God he has not fully known yet. After all has been taken away from Moses, after all of this falls away, what is left when nothing's left? God is there and reveals himself to Moses. I want to talk about the structure of Lamentations. Feel the excitement. just roll with me. There's a purpose here. So Lamentations, there's five chapters. Each chapter consists of a poem. So there's five poems. The first two and the last two are 22 verses each. The middle poem, chapter 3, is 66 verses. So the book is actually structured in what's called a chiasm, which means cross. So this is a common literary technique in the Hebrew Bible. And it's meant to show kind of where the crux of the matter is, what's at the heart that the poet is trying to communicate. So when we read chapter 3, 19 to 26, we were reading the middle of the middle. We were looking at the crux, the heart of this lament. So here's the structure if you can see it. You see what lies at the center of Lamentations? This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Friends, buried at the heart of the people's anguish and lament is the beating heart of God, which beats with love for the people of his choosing. So at the lowest point of the Valley of Lament, right at the center of things in Lamentations, is God's love, the steadfastness of God, the promises of God that form the bedrock of Israel's identity. The thing that is beneath the thing. Everything rests on God's promises. That at the lowest point, when Israel calls out and they cry out, they trust that they're not calling out into the abyss, but that there's a God who hears their cries, who listens to every word, who catches every tear in his bottle. God's love is at the heart of it all. And here at the crux, at the cross, the mystery of God's power and human suffering meet. And so do lament and hope. We think, how can such deep lament live with hope? But if you read the books of the Old Testament that were written during Israel's exile, these books in the darkest chapter of Israel's history actually give birth to the deepest hope as well. That these things are not exclusive, but they live together somehow. Somehow hope lives within lament or beyond lament. And so it is with Jesus Christ. Jesus who freely chooses the wilderness, who says yes to the Spirit's leading to go into the desert place where everything Jesus had leaned on is taken away, all of his supports, and he learns what it is to rely on the Father completely. This Jesus who says yes to the cross in anguish and in tears and in trembling, he says yes, where the mystery of God's power and human suffering meet. And it's in the darkness. It's in the darkness of the tomb where new life and hope arises. Lamentations 3:22 says, God's loving concern never fails, or God's mercies never come to an end. The word translated mercies or loving concern comes from the Hebrew word womb. Womb. Think about that. The poet of Lamentations is grasping for a word, for a metaphor, for an image to describe what God's love and mercy is really like. A mother's womb. How profound is that? That God's love holds us in our pain, in our doubt, in our struggle, that we're surrounded and held and cared for in our darkest times. So we opened with question and answer 27 of the Heidelberg. Question 28 asks this: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? If you can see the answer, let's read together. Just listen along if you can. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his mercy, they can never move nor be moved. Maybe we should change that to so completely in God's womb that without his will they can neither move nor be moved, to be held by God. Pastor Karen and I have been reading the sermon scripture texts every week with a few different folks as a practice to deepen our listening to God. And Kim Zhao was reading Lamentations with me, and she was drawn to verse 24, chapter 3, verse 24. I say to myself, the Lord is everything I will ever need. Maybe you know the voice as the Lord is my portion. That word portion comes from the Hebrew for territory or land. So the Lord is my dwelling place. Kim pointed out how radical of a statement that is for exiles who find themselves away from their homeland, for them to say, I have everything in God when everything has been taken away. What radical faith and trust in the promises of God. Let me close with this. Saint Teresa of Avila is a 16th century nun. She was an all-star, really. She was a reformer. She was a mystic, she was a theologian, she was a writer, she founded 6 convents, and she is the first woman to be named a doctor of the Roman Catholic Church. But Teresa knew suffering. When she was a teenager, she was very close to her mother, and her mother died. And Teresa would write about how deep her despair was, how deep her pain in losing her mom. When Teresa was 18, she went to a convent to become a nun. And soon after that, she came down with malaria, was very sick, nearly died. And she lived with a great deal of pain for a very long season of her life. And in that season of wilderness, when so much was taken away from her, she encountered the living God in visions, in revelations, and she wrote about that experience of wilderness and God's presence with her. Years later, after Teresa died, in her prayer book, there was a poem that she had written called God Alone is Enough. And I heard this poem put to a Tezay tune, and it's been stuck in my head for a month, and I want to get it stuck in your head. It's been a gift to me, actually. That's why I want to share it, because in moments of doubt, anxiety, struggle, these words, I think, bring us back to what's at the heart, what's at the foundation of our life. So I'll sing it once through and then just jump in when you catch the tune. And fair warning, I have a pretty flat singing voice, so just assume I mean to go higher and lower than I do. But we'll try it. Let nothing trouble you or frighten you. For the one who has God lacks nothing. Let nothing trouble you or frighten you. God alone, God alone is enough. Together. Let nothing trouble you or frighten you. For the one who has God lacks nothing. Let nothing trouble you or frighten you. God alone, God alone is enough. One more time. Let nothing trouble you or frighten you. For the one who has God lacks nothing. Let nothing trouble you or frighten you. God alone.